Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a good God you are to give us grace and to give us mercy. And we begin to listen by being mindful that we are to be a thankful people, thankful for everything that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, and thankful for who you are. And so, Father, as we are about to embark upon, Lord, a very direct, a very straightforward, a very practical sermon, Father, help us not lose sight of the fact that it's all rooted in your goodness, in your character, in your mercy, and in your grace. Father, give me words to speak to your people that they might be both challenged and encouraged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, our memories are very funny things. A lot of us, myself included, would say that we don't have particularly good memories. Sure, some of us undoubtedly have better memories than others, but it's also true that we tend to remember what we really care about. So a 10-year-old boy might have a terrible time remembering to pick up his glove. Seems like his mother can say every single day, "Son, pick up your glove." And you would think you were asking him to calculate pi on the spot. Practically impossible. And yet you ask that same baseball-loving boy the statistics of his favorite player, and inevitably he knows them all. It's as if all of a sudden he's a baseball encyclopedia. We remember what we care about. And what's true for 10-year-old boys is true for 80-year-old women and for all of us. We are able to remember what we really care about. Now, this isn't just true for what we remember. All of life is like that, really. We tend to devote ourselves to what we care about. So if you care most about relationships, well, you'll invest in people. If you care most about stuff, well, you will invest your time in objects and getting stuff. If you care about prestige, you will invest yourself in those things and those people and those spots that will lead to your prestige. What you care about dictates how you spend your life. This is simply a fact of life. Now, the same is true for Christians. Now, ultimately, what do we care about? God's glory. We believe that to praise God is the most wonderful, the most sublime activity that we could possibly engage in. So when we gather together and we sing these songs, Amazing Love, when we sing songs like that, when we're praising God, when we're giving him the glory that he so rightfully deserves, we know, as Christians filled with God's Spirit, that we are engaging the most sublime activity that we could ever possibly engage in. We are doing for just a few minutes what we will one day be doing perfectly for eternity. It's what Christians do. But how do we live when we're not singing? How do we live daily lives for the glory of God? What does it look like to have a life well lived? That's what we want to think about today. Now, if you're in Colossians, go to chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 985. We are nearly at the very end of Colossians. Our passage, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is Paul's last bit of instruction to this fledgling church in Colossae. Paul tells Christians how they ought to live. Now, he's already talked about church life, and he's already talked about family life, and he's already talked about work life. That was in Colossians 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Obviously, Paul cares about the nitty-gritty details of our lives. He's not telling us to go and sell our possessions and to go live by ourselves on a mountain singing Amazing Love. No, he's calling us to live out the Christian faith in churches where we gather together, in homes where we live, in workplaces, environments where we work. He wants us to glorify God where we are. But then in our verses for today, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul digs down deeper. And his final bit of instruction to that church and to us reveals what he cares about the most, right? So he's not merely concerned that you live a godly life at home. He's not merely concerned that you live a godly life among your employees or among your employers, among your colleagues. Paul cares about how you live that life, about what you're doing in all the nooks and crannies of your daily life. And that's where Paul ends his letter to the Colossians, telling us what really he cares about the most. What we're about to read is what got Paul out of bed in the morning, even when he was in jail. This, what I'm about to read, is what got him out of bed in the morning. This is what we, as Christians, are supposed to wake up for, what Paul is about to share with us today. This is what Paul cares about. If you're a Christian, this is what you should care about. The question is simple. How should you live? How should you live? And Paul has two answers for us. And those two answers are the outline of the sermon today. So let's dig right into it. Here's the first answer to the question, how should you live? First, devote your life to praying to God. Devote your life to praying to God. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Let me stop there. Devote your life to praying to God. Very simply, prayer is talking to God. We worship a God who speaks. Each of us is made in his image. God speaks. And since God, a speaking God, has made us in his image, so we also ought to speak. And in fact, one of the most holiest things that we could ever do is speak to our speaking God. Paul tells the Colossians to do in verse 2 what they are already doing. Did you notice that in verse 2? Continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul tells them to continue because they were already praying. So they're already praying, and Paul says, now keep praying. This is a very good reminder that very often the Bible tells us to do that which we are already doing. And some of us, if you're already doing it, you're tempted to think, well, I don't really need this verse. I'm already praying. And Paul says, no, you need this verse. You need to do, what do they say in the South? Keep on keeping on. That's what Paul is saying here. Keep on doing what you are already doing. What you're doing is good. Now, if you're not praying at all, verse 2 is a simple rebuke. You know, start praying. But for many of us who are praying, Paul says, keep at it. This is an encouragement to keep on praying. But Paul doesn't merely tell us to pray or to continue praying, does he? He tells us how to pray. Paul gives us instructions. So I've mentioned before in my prayer, this is a very practical message. Paul gives us instructions about how to go about praying. So as I walk through these instructions today, you should ask yourself the question, do I pray like this? Right, so this sermon doesn't go in one ear and out the other. As I'm talking, you be talking to yourself, and not over me, you know, but be asking yourself the question, do I pray like this? You know, lines are painted on roads to keep us from veering off into the shoulder, or even worse, to keep us from veering into oncoming traffic. Those lines are very helpful. Well, verses like this are in the Bible. Continue steadfastly in prayer to keep us from veering off into selfish prayers, from veering off into shallow prayers. God gives us verses like this. So, how would Paul have us pray to God? Our text gives us four answers. Number one, pray steadfastly. Pray steadfastly. Prayer, in other words, should be a regular part of your daily Christian life. We must not do without prayer. When my kids started music classes, their instructor told them, now listen carefully, their instructor told them that they should practice every day they eat. Let that sink in. Every day they eat. I like that. The same could be said of prayer. We should pray steadfastly. On Wednesday nights, we've been in Luke chapter 6, and a few weeks ago, I spent a number of minutes in verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but Luke 6:12, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus went out onto a mountainside to pray. Now, this is an easy verse to ignore. I mean, Jesus prayed. How exciting is that? It's an easy verse to ignore until you think about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the God-man, fully man and fully God. And so here is Jesus, fully man and yet fully God. And what is he doing but pouring out his soul, pouring out in words his heart to God, his Father? Jesus, the one, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things are created. What does he do? He takes some time aside and he prays. So, how much more should finite creatures like you and me pray? Brothers and sisters, you are never too busy to pray. Jesus had the salvation of the world hanging over his head, and he took time to pray. I don't care if you are a CEO or the mother of a small army, and there are many, praise the Lord, mothers of small armies in this church. You do not have time not to pray. To help us be steadfast in prayer as a church, we gather together every Sunday at 6 o'clock, and what do? We spend the bulk of our time praying together, not because we have to, but simply because we want to be marked not only as individuals, but as an entire congregation that one day will be able to stand before the Lord and say, by your grace, we prayed steadfastly. Pray steadfastly. That was number one. How should we then pray? Number two, pray watchfully. Pray watchfully. That's what Paul says there in verse 2, being watchful in it. Prayer should be a rigorous part of our daily Christian life. All right, now what I'm about to say is going to seem like it's sort of flying in the face of the type of religion that you and I are used to practicing. Especially as Protestants and as evangelicals, you and I are used to churches where pastors don't wear ties and they don't wear their coats, and you know, people bring coffee into the sanctuary and the church is going to hell in the handbasket. You know, there's a casualness to Christianity that some of us look at and we see around us, and some of us embrace that because we know it's about the heart, and some of us are repulsed by it because we know that our God is a holy God. But I want to talk so much not about what you look like, but about your disposition to prayer. Because as I read these words, pray watchfully, I have to conclude that prayer is a rigorous part of our daily life, and that therefore, we must be careful how we pray. There is nothing casual or laid back or informal about prayer. I know that some of you, when you hear some of the prayers from this pulpit, sometimes those prayers are read and you object to that. You don't need to raise your hand, but I know some of you are thinking, I wish it were more casual, more impromptu. And I understand what you're feeling. But I want you to understand that though prayers don't have to be read, there's nothing wrong when they are. Because these prayers know that they are standing before a holy God, and it's a holy event, and it matters much less how they're dressed, but much more how they approach the Lord. There's nothing casual or laid back or informal about prayer. We pray because we have been granted access to the Father through the blood of the Son, and when we pray, we enter the very throne room of God, who is the great I Am, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, our Redeemer. That's the one to whom we speak. And so prayer is not the time for muddled thinking. Now, I don't know when the time for muddled thinking is, but not when we pray. You know, it's like, God, while I've got cobwebs in my head, I think I'll talk to you. God, while I am dusting the sleep, you know, dust sleep out of your eye, but whatever you do to the sleep in your eye, God, as I'm waking up, oh, Lord, give me a good day. Look, I'm not, you know, your praying is better than you're not praying, but you see what I'm saying? There's nothing casual or informal about prayer. It's rigorous. You're to be watchful. You're to be alert. It's not a time for muddled thinking or slurred speech. God, give me a good day. No. You're approaching the creator of the universe. We're to be alert. We are to be watchful. We are to be rigorously engaged in prayer. Think again about Luke 6:12. Not only do we see that Jesus prayed, but we're told that all night he continued in prayer to God. You see, Jesus was watchful. He was awake all night long. He poured out his heart to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have long prayers, all right? The conclusion is not, well, Aaron said be watchful. Jesus prayed all night, so I need to come to Mount Vernon and say, hey, brother, how long did you pray last night? Oh, 20 minutes? 40? No, I mean, that's not the point, right? I mean, because Jesus would actually say that, you know, number one, you don't need to be going around telling people how long you prayed. But number two, it's not finally about the length of the prayer, but have you ever prayed in such a way that you've stopped when you were done? You really thought, I think I'm done. I think I've prayed for everything that needs to be prayed for. And be careful, I understand if you take that exactly one way, you just never stop praying. Kind of the point. You've got to draw lines. But have you ever prayed until you were just done praying? It's not about how long, but did you tell God what you needed to tell God? Did you ask what you needed to ask for? I think Jesus prayed all night because he believed he wasn't done. And that's our approach to prayer should be like that. We need to be watchful in our prayer. You know, toward the end of his life, Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray, and he took Peter and James and John with him, and he was going to go off by himself to pray, and he told Peter, James, and John to go watch and pray, he told them. Well, I think it must be less than an hour went by, and Jesus found Peter, James, and John asleep, and so he woke them up, and he rebuked Peter, and he said, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, I think this is very helpful because here you have Jesus explaining why we're to be watchful in prayer. Like of what good is it? And though I think there's a lot of answers, I think the thrust of Jesus' rebuke of Peter is you need to be watchful in prayer, alert, awake, praying, so that you won't fall into temptation, right? They were to be watchful in prayer for the sake of their spiritual lives. According to Jesus, prayer is how we resist temptation. So brothers and sisters, temptations fly at us every day in 1,000 different ways at 1,000 miles an hour. And according to Jesus, the way we resist temptation is through the power of God within us that is unleashed through prayer. So, are you tempted to steal? Pray. Are you tempted to lust? Pray. And not after you give in to the temptation, but before. Are you tempted to flirt? Pray. Are you tempted to lie? Pray. This is how the Savior instructed us. Be watchful, he said, in prayer. Number three, pray thankfully. Pray thankfully. Pray steadfastly. Pray watchfully. And number three, pray thankfully. Look at the very end of verse 2. Paul writes that we are to pray with thanksgiving. Now, this is actually different than giving thanks. Notice that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, pray how thankful you are. Now, of course, you're supposed to do that. Paul models that. Elsewhere, we're told to give thanks. But here, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that thanksgiving is the attitude behind all of our prayer. Prayer is a grace-fueled part of our daily Christian life. Grace-fueled because it produces thanksgiving. Let me put it another way. Fundamentally, we don't pray in order to receive something. We pray because we have received something. All right, let me explain. When I first came to Atlanta, it took me a while to realize that here, the SEC does not refer primarily to the Securities and Exchange Commission. Right now, where I spend a lot of time, that's what the SEC means. Here, it means something completely different. I know better now. In a few weeks, football season is going to be upon us, and I'm not going to be able to talk to many of you on Saturday. I get that. I'm fine with that. Praise God. All good gifts are from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly lights. So here's what's going to happen. Some of you are going to get, and now I'm ignoring the, what do you do when you go? You actually don't go into the stadium, do you? You like have a party in the parking lot, which I totally don't get, and you bring televisions, which, look, we'll talk about that later. All right, I'm just saying you've got tickets and you go into the stadium and before the kickoff even happens, before the teams even are on the field, you are cheering and you are happy and you are standing up and you're excited and you can't be excited because they won the game because they haven't won the game. You're excited because it's your team. This is your team. And you get to be there and you get to root them on. So you are excited before anything ever happens. You approach your team with an attitude of praise. And this is kind of like prayer. When you stop to pray, before a word even drops from your lips, and certainly before that prayer is even answered, you are already standing and cheering in your heart. Why? Because Jesus is your God, because he has saved you, and that's all that really matters. You were once God's enemy, now you are God's friend. You were once a rebel, now you are God's child. If you are a Christian, it's because Jesus died for you and rose for your salvation, and because of his work, because of his blood, because of his power, you can approach the throne of grace boldly. And so therefore, every prayer should come from a heart already overflowing with thanksgiving. It's like the song we sang this morning. We look behind at all you've done. Why am I looking behind? Well, because that's where the cross is. God, I'm looking behind at what you've done for me. You've already given me everything that I need. You know, whether I'm in poverty or whether I'm wealthy, you've already given me everything I need, and it's not in the bank account. It's in my heart. You've redeemed me by the blood of your precious Son. Look behind at what you've done. We trace the path on which we've come. God, you have transferred me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Look at what you've done in my life. Holy Father, you are mercy, and so I come to you with applause, and I come to you with praise. I come filled with a heart of thanksgiving. That's how we're supposed to pray. Pray with thanksgiving. And number four, how should we then pray? Pray evangelistically. Pray evangelistically. Look again at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, there is a twofold aspect in Paul's prayer, isn't there? On one hand, he knows that God has to open a door for the mystery of Christ. That's simply the gospel. You know, it was a mystery to Gentiles. You mean the God of Israel can be my God? Yes, the God of Israel can be your God because he's not merely the God of Israel. He's the God of the nations. Well, that's amazing. Yes, it is amazing. It's a mystery. It's been revealed to you. This is the mystery of Christ that I'm proclaiming. So Paul says, look, God has to open a door so that the mystery of Christ can be proclaimed. But on the other hand, Paul knows that he has to present that mystery clearly. Do you see that going on there in verses 3 and verse 4? God's got to open the door. That's God's work. I've got to share that gospel clearly. That's my work. And so in just two verses, you've got divine sovereignty and human responsibility kissing. They're right next to one another. They don't contradict one another. Both are necessary. God needs to open the door. Paul needs to proclaim the gospel clearly. One is God's work. One is Paul's work. But what does Paul do? He pleads with the Colossians and pray for both. Pray that God would open the door and pray that I would present the gospel clearly. Because I can't do it without God's help. And Paul, and notice what's at the heart of that prayer. Paul wants to see people saved. I don't know why sometimes people associate certain denominations with evangelism. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes certain denominations are those denominations that are going to like ask people to come to Jesus. I mean, I don't want to get into denominational warfare right now, but I just don't get it. It doesn't strike me as very Baptist. It's just Christian. I mean, how do you read the Bible and not conclude that people need to be saved? This is Paul's heart. And in fact, it would be a wonderful thing, and it wouldn't take that long. It's amazing how small the New Testament actually is. But if you actually just read through just Paul's own letters and just write down every verse where he prays for help to share the gospel, and you'll notice that this was the heartbeat of Paul's life. And he desired that it would be the heartbeat of the churches to whom he wrote, because he tells them to be concerned for his preaching of the gospel, and he commends them when they're preaching the gospel. It's the heartbeat of his life. It's the heartbeat of the lives of the churches to whom he wrote, and it should be our heartbeat as well. Brothers and sisters, do you pray evangelistically? This is not the only thing Paul ever asked prayer for, but it is the main thing. He wanted to see lost people found in Christ. Now, this is why on Sunday mornings I devote so much of the pastoral prayer to asking God to open doors for the gospel throughout the world. Right? I mean, we pray for those who are working overseas. We pray for nations overseas. We pray for, today I prayed for the Apostles Korean Church right here in Atlanta. I mean, this is just what Christians do. This isn't some strange Mount Vernon thing. This is just what Christians do. We're just being obedient to the Lord. We're praying for open doors for the gospel to be clearly proclaimed. I hope that there are other pastors praying for me that when I stand in this pulpit, I'm clear about the gospel, right? Let me mess up the stories about my life, but let me be clear about the gospel. That's what God wants us to do. And not just me as the one who's preaching on Sunday morning, but all of us as we're living our daily lives at home, talking to our kids or in the workplace. Are we clear about the gospel? We should be praying evangelistically. This is why on Sunday evenings, not every Sunday evening, but virtually every Sunday evening, I will say, are there any evangelistic prayer requests that you may have that we can be praying for? Because we want to get into a habit of building a muscle where we're concerned about one another's evangelistic lives. And sometimes it can be a little bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable, but as the years go on, it just becomes a normal part of Mount Vernon's life together that we don't just push one another to share the gospel. You know, go share the gospel. But no, we gather together and we say, how can we be praying for you? And then we pray for one another. But let me ask you, is this how you pray? Are you praying evangelistically? So we are to live lives clearly devoted to prayer. Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking that prayer is optional. It's not. It is a command. I would not be serving you well if I led you to believe that you could dispense with prayer, or if I led you to feel comfortable in your prayerlessness or in your shabby praying. You know what I mean? I would not be serving you well if I led you to feel comfortable. I don't want you to be comfortable in weak praying. God has given us the gift of prayer so that we could be pointed to Him. I love how one author put it many years ago. He said, when we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our own needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from His hand. and said, do you see why Paul tells us to devote our lives to prayer? Because it reminds us that more than anything, we need him. And every good thing that we're going to get comes from him. And he has chosen to give these things by virtue of our prayers. And so we devote our lives to praying to God. And you will never get an award for this. And you will never get a promotion for this. This is something that really God and God alone sees. Will you devote your life to prayer? All right, that's the first point. Here's the second answer to the question, how should we live? What does it look like to have a life well lived? First, devote your lives to prayer to God. And second, devote your life to pursuing the lost. Devote your life to pursuing the lost. Look, if you would, at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So in verses 2 through 4, Paul is turning our attention vertically, right, to the Lord in prayer. And then in verses 5 and 6, he calls us to turn our attention horizontally to outsiders in evangelism. So not only does Paul command the church to pray, but here he commands the church to evangelize, to share the gospel with those outside the church. Evangel is simply a word for gospel. Paul is commanding us to share the gospel. In the first point, I asked the question, how would Paul have us pray to God? And now I want to ask a similar question, how would Paul have us pursue the lost? And here are four answers from our text. Number one, pursue wisely. Pursue wisely. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, we should live in such a way that our lives commend the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. And I hope that's a challenge to you to live a holy life. And none of us will be perfect in this world, but if you're a Christian, you should be different. Last week, I was in Oregon for my little brother's wedding. It was on Thursday, long story. I had a morning free, and so my older brother and I decided to go to, this is going to sound strange, but we decided to go to a monastery because in the town where my parents live, just a few minutes away, there's a very old abbey, which is both a monastery and a seminary, and it's in a beautiful location. It's on the top of a mountain overlooking just hundreds, maybe thousands of acres of farmland, such a beautiful setting. But what struck me the most as I was walking across the campus of this abbey was the fact that the monks were wearing vestments. They were wearing black robes to set them apart from everyone else. And, you know, as a pastor who I think dresses pretty normally, it's a bit unusual, you know, to see that. I don't see that every day, but it was clear that they sought to separate themselves from the world by how they dressed. But in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4, I'm reminded that it's not our clothes that should set us apart from the world. It's our conduct. It's our walk. It's our life. We are supposed to walk wisely toward outsiders. And as we do, we should teach them something about the character and holiness of God. So I want to ask you, are you walking wisely toward outsiders? Are you living in such a way that outsiders, though they see that you dress just like them, but do they know that you are different? Pursue the lost wisely. Number two, pursue diligently. Look again at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. All right, so back to my trip last week to Oregon. I left for Oregon on Monday, and I don't know about you, but I always struggle when I get on the plane. I mean, I don't fly a lot, but when I do, inevitably I struggle because the Holy Spirit is constantly prompting me to engage in conversation with the people sitting next to me, but the flesh is always telling me, could I please not have anybody sitting next to me? You know, four kids, you know, thriving church, you know, life's a little noisy, so the plane can be a little bit of respite. So I've got this battle going on, And for the first couple hours of the flight, you know, I lost the battle. And then after a nap and a movie, I pulled out my Bible and started to meditate upon verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. It's all over there, isn't it? I mean, what are you going to do? You know, as I read these verses, the Spirit began to work within me. I'm a Christian, I thought to myself. And this means I must walk toward the person next to me. And it's not that I don't want to. At one level, I want to, but I'm a fallen human being. I'm not perfect. Part of me wants to, part of me doesn't want to, but as I read that verse, the Spirit worked in me, and I said to myself, I must walk toward the person next to me. What could be a better use of my time than trying to share Christ? And so I prayed, Lord, open a door for the gospel. And so you don't really lean over because she's kind of right there, right? I kind of like turned over and said, well, are you traveling to Oregon on business? Just one question. Are you traveling to Oregon on business? And God just used that little question to open a door and led to an hour and a half conversation about the gospel. And it really wasn't my doing. I mean, I was like the wimpiest pastor that ever lived. But the Spirit led me to make the best use of my time, and God opened the door, and I sought to share the gospel clearly. So I bring up this example because I think most of you know the battle that I'm referring to. Too often we are not diligent to walk toward outsiders. And so my challenge to you is to memorize Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So whether you're at home or on the plane or on the street or in your office, make the best use of your time by walking toward outsiders, those outside the church, those outside the faith. Walk towards them in wisdom. Be diligent with your time. Pursue the lost diligently. Number three, very quickly here, pursue verbally. Look again at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's not miss the fact that Paul is describing speech. We are to answer with words people's questions about the faith, their doubts about the gospel. And you don't need to be C.S. Lewis to do this. You don't need to be Tim Keller or Ravi Zacharias to do this. You simply need to focus on being able to share the gospel clearly. That is what makes a successful evangelist. Share the gospel clearly. It's why in virtually every sermon, I seek to model what it looks like to share the gospel week in and week out. So without even knowing it, you're getting evangelistic training. So when I pop into my sermon about, you know what, God made you, and God made you to know him and to love him. God made you to live under his perfect and righteous rule. But none of us does that. None of us live the life that we ought to live. We're all what the Bible calls sinners. We live under our own authority, not God's authority. And our God is a holy God, and he's a just God. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him, and I know this is going to sound hard, but you need to know it's not my words. It's simply what Christians have always believed on the basis of Scripture, that God will judge. And the punishment for our rebellion is everlasting death and judgment. But that's not all. God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. And Jesus lived the life that I should have lived. He lived the life that you should have lived. He lived a perfect life. And then he died on a cross. And he died on that cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. I deserved to be killed, but Jesus died for me. And then to prove that everything that Jesus said is true, to prove that he is God, to prove that this gospel, this good news that I'm sharing with you right now is real, Jesus rose from the dead. And now to be a Christian is simply to turn away from your sins and follow him. My friends, you don't need to be, as I said, C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller or Ravi Zacharias. You just need to know that gospel. It's those words that God uses to bring life. And when you talk to someone, an outsider, you need to trust me. They don't know that gospel. They are much more likely to tell you that the gospel is love your neighbor, love God, love yourself. And your job as the evangelist is to gently correct them. I don't think that's the gospel at all. I think it's true, but let me tell you what the gospel is. With words, pursue verbally. Number four, pursue graciously. Pursue graciously. Look again at verse 6. Sharing the gospel is about more than sound doctrine. It's not less, systematic theologians, it's not less than sound doctrine, but it is about more than sound doctrine. We must strive to the best of our ability to be gracious in our speech. Speech that is seasoned with salt is tasty. It's flavorful. It's winsome. It's witty. It's provocative. So I got a taste of this the very first time I heard the gospel, when a friend of mine took me aback with some speech that was really flavored with some strong salt. I've told it to you before, but it's when she said to me, "Yes, Aaron, if that's how you live your life and that's what you believe, I think you're going to hell." Oh my goodness, did she really say that? Does she really believe that? Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound very gracious at all, but oh, it was, because I had been peppering her with questions, I had been probing her faith, and I didn't know that there were people like her who actually believed in hell. I thought evangelicals were like dinosaurs, strange creatures that existed a long time ago. And yet, here she is right in front of me talking about hell. And so the best thing she could do, the most gracious thing she could do, the, if you will, saltiest thing that she could do, is simply answer me respectfully, clearly, and with deep conviction. And God used her gracious speech like a crowbar to crack my heart open to the light of the gospel. And so when you hear gracious speech, don't think of a person who can never say anything hard. No, think of a person who can find a way to say the hard thing gently. I think one of the easiest ways to engage in conversations like the ones that Paul is describing in verse 6 is simply to ask people questions. I love to ask people questions. I mean, sometimes I even annoy people, and that's probably not helpful evangelistically. But I'm just naturally curious about who they are and where they're from and what their hometown was like and what they do and why they do what they do and so on. And because I know that it's annoying when someone just asks you a lot of questions, and if we ever go to lunch together, that's just what I'll do. I'll ask you questions for like an hour. And I know that gets a little bit annoying. And so I try to pepper in my own autobiography a little bit, so at least it feels like there's some two-way stuff going on here, because I'm trying to be gracious with my speech. And as I do that, I'm getting to know them. I'm getting to know a little bit better what makes them tick. They communicate a lot as they answer simple questions. And then I know better how I ought to answer, how I ought to engage them with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you feel like you are falling short in your evangelism, and I'm not going to raise your hand, but I have to tell you, having been in ministry for 20 years, it seems like 9 out of 10 Christians feel like they're falling short in evangelism. So if that's you, pray that God would make you interested in people. Pray that God would help you to actually care for your neighbor. And as you get to know them, as you actually speak to non-Christian friends, watch as God opens doors for you to offer gracious speech that is seasoned with salt. A number of years ago, Will Metzger wrote a great little book on evangelism called Tell the Truth. And he tells the story of a dinner party that he was at. And after dinner, he got into a conversation with a woman who found out that he was in Christian ministry. And so she said again and again, "How can you believe in a God who sends people to hell?" And so Metzger was confronted by this question. And I think the first few times he tried to defer it. And then eventually, his first impulse was to communicate to this woman the holiness of God, his justice, his eternal hatred for sin, and thus the inevitable necessity of an eternal hell. But he quickly changed course and instead asked her the simple question. He said, "You seem to be reacting negatively. Did something happen to you?" She proceeded to explain that she had recently had a non-religious friend die. And well, the tone of the conversation changed entirely. He knew it wasn't the time to give her a lecture about systematic theology. It was time to listen, to sympathize, even to mourn over the loss of her friend. And as he did, the Lord opened a wonderful door for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what about you? Are you pursuing the lost? Are you pursuing the lost wisely with how you live? Are you walking in wisdom toward outsiders? Are you pursuing the lost diligently, making the best use of the limited time that God has given them and that God has given you? Are you pursuing the lost verbally with words? Are you pursuing the lost graciously, engaging in caring evangelistic conversations with those around you? This morning's passage has been pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Pray to God, pursue the lost. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. And so I want you to feel the weight of these commands because they are commands. We really worship a holy God who demands us to live a certain way, and the way he demands us to live is by praying to him and pursuing the lost. But I want to leave you this morning with a word of hope. If you really want to pray, and if you really want to pursue the lost, the place to start is with worship. Before we can ever speak to God, we need to know that we worship a God who first spoke to us in Christ. And the word that he has spoken to us is the gospel, salvation for everyone who would repent and believe. Christ spoke to us in the gospel, and now we are freed to pray. Worship this God, and you will speak to him. Before we can ever pursue the lost, we need to know that we worship a God who first pursued us in Christ. If you really want to commit your life to evangelism, then wrestle with Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came toward us. He died for us while we were still sinners. Christ pursued us, though we rejected him, he pursued us. So worship this pursuing God, and you will pursue the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are, as we are about to sing, our vision. And we want to be so captivated by who you are, and specifically, who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Maker, Redeemer, and Counselor. We want to be so filled with the knowledge of your glory, so overflowing with the reality of our salvation, that with thanksgiving we would pray to you, and with urgency we would pursue the lost. Be at work in us by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.